And so the second slide, that's not working. Let's see here. Let's try that. Is that one? You give me one that didn't work, Nate, on purpose. It's not moving. So you're it, huh? So, all right. See if you're as good as Nate. And Nate was really good this morning, so you got something to... Okay. So next slide. So you didn't anticipate. You should have went straight to the slide, but okay. All right. So go back up, there we go. Session 5, The Nature of Sin, Part 3. All right, next slide. There we go. All right, so we have been on the importance of the doctrine of sin. That was our first section. Then we went to origin of sin, okay? When God created, originally there wasn't sin, okay? In the universe, there wasn't sin. Nothing. Then an angel fell, okay? And that angel was Lucifer, okay? Lucifer fell, and Lucifer introduced sin into our first parents, okay? So, and then, so origin of sin, it came through, it was original, the origin of sin came through Lucifer to our first parents. Immediate results of the first human sin, we looked at that and all the beautiful things that God had created and made for man, and that they lost it, and it went downhill immediately, right? They hid from God. They blamed each other, all that kind of stuff. And then things like death entered, all right, on that. Immediate results of the first human sin, we spent some time on that. We looked at, including all the curses that fell. That was all a part of that. So we looked at the 6 curses. Then the nature of sin we have been on, all right? The nature of sin. We looked at the denotations of sin, and the denotations were all the names of sin, right? And we looked at, I think there were 9 in the Old Testament and 11 in the New Testament, or maybe 12. So there's like 20, 21 different names of sin, words used for sin in the two Testaments. And they present an awful picture of what man has become because of rebelling against God in the garden. And then we looked at descriptions of sin, right? And one of those descriptions, if you remember, was failing to love the God supremely, right? That's a description of sin. When we fail to love God supremely, that's what sin is. Every sin is a failure to love God supremely, okay? And sin is a failure to do the will of God, to keep the law of God, the perfection of God. And we looked at the descriptions of sin that way. And then we looked at definitions of sin. There's all kinds of different definitions of sin. We looked at all of those, and we came up with a definition of sin as what? You remember? Right. Right. So it's a failure to match up to God's character in word, thought, deed, attitude, atmosphere, focus, because God is worthy of it, right? You understand? It's not just a violation of law. It is a failure to be as God made us to be in any area. So you don't, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everything that falls short of the glory of God is sin, right? And then we looked at the definition of sin. Then we looked at the disposition of sin. Who remembers what that was? Some say sin is selfishness, and that answers everything about sin. Is that true? Well, not necessarily true. Selfishness is sin, but not necessarily all sin is selfishness. So sin is a disposition of God, right? Taking God's place. And it answers whether it's an attitude, whether it's a principle within, whether it's an action, whether it's a word, whether it's a deed. We are honoring ourselves above God. And that's really what the first sin was. I'm not going to let God choose for me what is right and wrong. I'm going to choose for myself what is right and wrong. I am my own God. That's exactly what Satan did. I'm not going to have this God be my God. I'm going to be my own God. And it's a replacement of God with a false God, right? This position of sin. And that brings us to tonight. Wow, you're good. I'm going to keep you for a while. All right. The disorder of sin. Okay? We've alluded to this a number of times, but we haven't directly dealt with this. The disorder of sin, often called original sin in theology. Original sin in theology. There are some notable false views of original sin. First is the Roman Catholic view of original sin. And the only reason that I'm going to talk about this is because a lot of you guys started as Roman Catholics. And sometimes you mix things up in how you think. It just does. It just works that way. And plus, we're all sinners, and it gets mixed up anyway. And so we want to think about this a little better. The Roman Catholic view is understood by how they view man in his original condition and what happened to him in the fall. So they basically think that God created man, everything's great, but then he added some supernatural things to him, supernatural grace and other additives to him, okay, after creation. Okay, the so-called angelic doctor, Thomas Aquinas, I don't call him that, but that's what he's called by Roman Catholicism and other theologians. Thomas Aquinas held that unfallen man was given super added grace over and above the natural faculties and capacities of the soul and body, and that this super added grace, grace plus additives, disposed man to love God supremely, and itself constituted man's original righteousness. So, man's original righteousness is this super added grace plus additives. Okay. Make sense to you? No. Okay. It shouldn't. It doesn't make sense. Tanqueray speaks of the gift of integrity that was added to grace. So there's grace plus integrity was given to Adam and Eve. He writes, in addition to grace, four gifts were conferred on our first parents, which constitute the state of integrity. These are, as regards the soul, immunity from inordinate concupiscence. Now, you know what concupiscence is? That's evil desire, basically evil desire. So it is immunity from evil desire and from ignorance as regards the body, immunity from death and from the misery of life. Now, the reason I'm going into depth to talk about this, because you can't understand their position without it, and it explains their whole theology. When we get there, okay? This is why they're a works religionist. You understand? You will understand before we're done, I hope. Had not the fall occurred, believed Aquinas, this original righteousness, this superadded grace, would have been passed down to Adam's descendants. Aquinas believed that sin was caused by inordinate love of self over God, that original sin, the loss of grace and those things added to it, is a disorder of man's moral constitution that shows itself in an irrational desire called concupiscence. Tanqueray states simply what Adam and Eve lost as well as the race which followed them. Now, here we go. Should be the... Is that it? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. So, through sin, they lost supernatural gifts or grace. They'd sinned gravely. Preternatural gifts, that is, immunity from concupiscence, immortality, and happiness, which were joined to the sanctifying grace that was bestowed on Adams. Stay with me, okay? Aquinas taught that this state of moral disorder, this corruption, this disposition of the soul, which resulted from the fall, is a fixed condition of the race. But unlike the Reformers, or Protestantism, which followed them, Thomas and Romanism held that the corruption of nature is only partial. Okay? It's only partial. It's just a loss of the supernatural additives. Okay? It's only partial, and they use the word a mere wound. Mere wound. Not a deadness of the moral nature. It did not, nor does it profess now, Romanism doesn't, the doctrine of total depravity of man. Man has been wounded in his nature, but he is not dead. Okay? Now, I'll tell you why that's important. Don't go there yet. But I'll tell you why that's important. Because he's only wounded, he can still do works that God will accept. You understand? You understand how this whole error here leads them to all this works religionist stuff? Because man's only wounded, and all he needs is a little help. Okay? And what does this wound of the nature consist? The wounds of fallen man are in relation to his body, passibility, and mortality. In regard to the soul, the following four. The wound of ignorance, through which the intellect is so debilitated by comparison to the state of original justice that with difficulty it recognizes what is true. It's just hard to understand what's true. It's difficult, but you can get there. Especially practical and moral truth that is easily falls into error, is more inclined to consider temporal things than eternal things. B, the wound of ill will, because of which the will is prone to evil, and with difficulty overcomes vices and cultivates virtues. It's just difficult. And the wound of infirmity, through which the irascible appetite labors under sluggishness when difficulties arise, and at the same time is prone to becoming inordinately angry. I think that their theology makes me inordinately angry, honestly. And the wound of concupiscence, through which the concupiscible appetite is immoderately moved to sensible good, even in opposition to reason and order. So you're wounded in those four areas, okay? You got the wound of ignorance, the wound of ill will, the wound of infirmity, the wound of concupiscence. Now, modern Catholic theologians don't even believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Okay? But they still view the Genesis account, the fall of man, and they still see it as a woundedness, even though it didn't happen. So I don't know, understand that. But that's where they're at. Lawler Rawland writes, "The account of the fall of man in the book of Genesis presents the deep truth of man's rebellion against God in language somewhat figurative in details. We do not know the exact nature of the first human sin. Sin of Adam was in him actual sin. The original sin each person inherits is not an actual sin he personally commits. Rather, it's human nature, so fallen, stripped of the grace that it clothed it, injured in its own natural powers, subjected to dominion of death that is transmitted to all men. And in this sense, every man is born in sin. Transmission of original sin means that each of the descendant of Adam is created without sanctifying grace, without the special gifts that accompanied that grace. Thus, entire human race, all mankind, has been wounded by original sin." That's a catechism for the teaching of the Church of Christ, Catholic Catechism for adults. Man's wounded. Okay? Can't say they're dead because then they can't do all these works they need to get after. You understand? So that's the problem with Romanism. So this disorder of sin, original sin, Roman Catholic view of original sin, and Arminus and Arminian's view of original sin. And stay with me here. As soon as we get to the biblical section, it's going to be really easy. Because the Bible is a lot easier than them. All right, so the view of early Arminians concerning original sin was that it involved a twofold infliction of punishment by God on Adam and his posterity. So, reatus, a liability of two deaths. That's the first. Second, privation. Withdrawing of that primitive righteousness and holiness, which because they are effects of the Holy Spirit dwelling in man, ought not to have remained in him after he had fallen from favor of God and incurred the divine displeasure. For this is the seal of God's favor and goodwill. They actually believe that Adam was indwelled by the Holy Spirit and lost the Holy Spirit after he sinned. While Catholicism saw the result and transmission of original sin as the loss of the supernatural grace and all the additives. Early Arminians saw it as the privation of the image of God. So early on, they taught you lost the image of God. Okay, which the Bible never teaches. And when you get to Genesis 9:6, okay, death for killing God's image. If you lost the image of God, there's no death for doing that, right? Because their whole theology really didn't make a lot of sense in that day. But that was original position. Wharton Wiley writes, original sin is to be considered a privatio, or a privation of the image of God. Arminius calls it a privation of the image of God, but explains the privation as a forfeiture of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in consequence of this, the loss of original righteousness. Depravity is therefore a deprivation arising from deprivation. So they say. Arminian holds to the doctrine of native depravity. Okay? Man inherits a corrupted nature from Adam, passed on through the agency of his parents, but this depravity is not considered total. Okay? There's a native depravity, that's not total depravity. And so man is bad, but he's not that bad. Where the Catholic says man is not dead, man's just wounded. You understand how they are missing Scripture here. So it involves the common inclination to evil as the characteristic fact and proof of native depravity. This inclination is not so dominating as to enslave the will. Arminianism clearly maintains the freedom of the will. No matter what it is, the will is free, no matter what. That's what they say. That's their big thing. Everything bows to man's freedom in Arminianism. Man is free, period. And that is their big point. Go to the next one. Yeah, John Miley. And Miley wrote in the 70s, 80s, 90s, I think. In Arminianism, freedom must include the power of choosing the good and as the necessary ground of responsible probation. Such freedom is the condition of moral responsibility, and without it, we could be neither sinful nor punishable, because our moral life could not proceed from our own personal agency. This is the doctrine of Arminianism, always and everywhere firmly maintained. Man is free no matter what. Okay? If one inherits moral depravity and that inclines one to sin, how can it be that they are counted free? They're not free from sin, are they? No. Augustus Strong, showing what the Arminians believed, said this: God bestows upon each individual from the first dawn of consciousness a special influence of the Holy Spirit, which is sufficient to counteract the effect of inherited depravity and to make obedience possible, provided the human will cooperates, which it has the power to do. So that's the Arminianism of Strong's day of about 1900. Arminianism holds that to count Adam's posterity guilty for a sin they didn't commit would be contrary and contradictory to their main principle, freedom. Native sinfulness, in the sense of punitive desert, is therefore openly contradictory to the deepest, most determining principle of the Arminian system, says Miley. So true Arminian holds that it is one's own personal decision to sin that in effect ratifies Adam's sin. So he's not a sinner until he sins. And he doesn't become guilty until he sins. Okay, well, that's not what the Scripture actually teaches. And we'll see that eventually. Miley, again, against the doctrine of reprobation, which grounds itself in the assumption that all men deserve an eternal penal doom simply on account of original sin, we hold, on the contrary, that through sinward tendencies, though sinward tendencies exist in germ in the infant, yet there's no responsibility, no damnability, until these tendencies are deliberately and knowingly acted in real life, and by that action appropriated and sanctioned. The decisive doctrinal point is that, with the reality of native depravity, guilt can arise on the ground of responsible personal volition. Let me just say this about that. If one of the curses of sin is death. Okay? If you had an infant who hadn't personally sinned, he should never die, according to this theology. You understand? They've not thought it through. Because you couldn't have death without sin, and he has no personal sin, he could never die. So their theology has holes in it. So anyway, I don't know where I was. Burkhoff's evaluation. Okay, and we're almost done with the hard stuff, and we'll get into the actual Bible. Okay, really quick. Burkhoff's evaluation of the Arminian position of original sin and its effect on Adam's posterity. The position taken by Arminians is practically that of semi-Pelagianism. While they do believe that Adam's transgression had an evil effect on the spiritual condition of his descendants, they reject the doctrine of original sin as taught by the churches of the Reformation. They maintain that the guilt of Adam's sin is not imputed to his descendants, though its pollution is passed on from father to son. This pollution they do not regard as sin in the proper sense of the word, but only as a disease or a weakness. Or we could say a woundedness. That's almost the same as Catholicism. Does not bring man under a sentence of condemnation, but weakens his nature so that he is incapable of attaining to eternal life either by reestablishing himself in the favor of God or discovering for himself a way of salvation. They do not believe in the total depravity of the human nature, though they occasionally express themselves like they do, but leave room for the free will of man, that is, as a natural power or ability in man to do something that's spiritually good, so that he can also, in some measure, prepare himself for turning to God and doing his will. So man is always capable of turning to God. Is that true? If you are dead in trespasses and sin, can you of yourself turn to God unless God draws you? You can't. You can't. All right. Hard part's over. We got through all the stuff to try to get to back to the Bible here. The biblical view of original sin. Man, by nature, is born a sinner. That is, he's born with a propensity towards sin, is already a sinful, corrupt state at birth, which state began at conception, which consequently results in actions of sin and rebellion against God. So that's the kind of just the beginning. Next slide. The wicked, this is what Scripture teaches, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Okay? That's part of the nature. Okay. All right, so let's bring a little bit of theology into this, biblical theology. The inherited sin nature is transmitted immediately. We all inherit a sinful disposition, a nature. This inherited corrupt nature is passed from Adam through the generations down to each individual immediately through one's parents. So when you're talking about inheriting sin immediately, it means Adam had a son and it passed on to that son. And that son had a son and it passed on to that son. And that son had a son and it passed on to that son. And eventually it got to your dad and mom and they had children and it passed on to you. Okay, that's how you received an inherited sin nature immediately. Okay? Now, when you get into imputation of sin, what we'll look at next week, that's immediate. This is immediate. Immediate goes from Adam to you directly. Adam's sin is imputed to your account directly by God because you're in his race. You understand? So this is immediate. And there are several examples of this in Scripture. The example of Cain. And looking at Genesis 4, we could ask, how many generations did it take for sinful corruption of Adam to show up in the human race? The next generation. It didn't take any, right? It was there. And so, you're one ahead of yourself. There, keep it there. Thanks. All right. Now, it says this in Genesis 4:1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, oh, I've gotten a man, child, with the help of the Lord. She's thinking, this is the seed of the woman. This is going to be great. This is the one who's going to redeem us. And she was disappointed in about 5 minutes. You understand? Didn't take long. It is apparent that a sinful disposition was passed on to Cain through natural generation. And Cain became a murderer and an outlaw and hated God and refused to worship him correctly. It didn't take long. All right. Secondly, the conception of David. There's no indication whatever that David's mother was immoral. Right? There's none. David was the youngest son of how many? How many sons? There's seven brothers, so he's the eighth. Right? He was eight. And so sexual relations and marriage is beautiful and proper, and David was the true son of his father, Jesse. Yet in spite of those statements, David's mother was a sinner, and from conception, so was David. It says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's not talking about that she sinfully conceived, but in conceiving, she was bringing forth a sinner. Okay? It's inherited immediately from your parents. Okay. Explanation of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:1-3. In that passage, Paul clearly testifies to the natural sinfulness of the human race, a sinfulness imparted naturally. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest," all of them were. You understand? They inherited it, this nature of evil. So those are three arguments to be made for the inherited sin nature being translated immediately. Secondly, the inherited sin nature leaves man totally depraved. The biblical doctrine of total depravity is quite resisted by all of secular society and even most of Christendom. I had a prof used to say this. He said, "The reason men deny the doctrine of total depravity is that they are totally depraved." And that is absolutely correct. Let me read a few of these definitions from believing scholars. MacArthur Mayhew, "The Bible teaches what has been called total or pervasive depravity to describe the corruption and the pollution of sin passed down from Adam. Total depravity emphasizes the devastating impact of sin on a person and covers three related concepts. 1, the pollution and corruption of all aspects of the person. 2, the complete inability of a person to please God and universality in that all conceived and born... Number 3, universality in all conceived and born sinners. Together, these show the abysmal state of unredeemed humanity, all of whom are both unable and unwilling to glorify God. So all areas of man is affected. He can't please God. He doesn't have that ability, and it's passed on to every person. Paul ends. Simply stated, total depravity refers to the corruption of our whole nature. Man is totally depraved. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he could possibly be. So when you're saying you're totally depraved, you're not saying that that guy is as dirty and filthy and corrupt as he possibly can be. No, he can get worse. Okay, that's true. He can get a lot worse. But every area of his being is affected. All right. "Nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate and even do acts of human goodness, but it does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of men, so that there's nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's sight. Every part of man is affected: intellect, conscience, will, heart, total being." All right, let's read a couple more. Hokima. "Negatively," and this is kind of the other side, "negatively, the concept does not mean that every person, human being, is thoroughly depraved as he can or she can possibly become. It doesn't mean that unregenerate people do not have a conscience by which they can distinguish good and evil. They can. that the unregenerate people will invariably indulge in every conceivable form of sin. They don't. And that unregenerate people are unable to perform certain actions that are good and helpful in the sight of others. They do. So we have a, I'll just say, we have a president who I don't believe is a believer, and he does some good human things. Does a lot of bad human things too. Okay? You don't want to put your trust in any politician. I'll tell you that. You want to put your trust in the Lord alone. And pray for his soul, because he does not know the Lord. So, anyway, and then the last one, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, why is it that man ever chooses to sin? The answer is that man has fallen away from God, and as a result, his whole nature has become perverted and sinful. Man's whole bias is away from God. By nature, he hates God and feels that God is opposed to him. His God is himself, his own abilities and powers, his own desires. He objects to the whole idea of God and demands which God makes upon him. Furthermore, man likes and covets the things which God prohibits, and he dislikes the things and the kind of life to which God calls him. These are no mere dogmatic statements. They are facts. Totally depraved. All right. What does the Bible teach about this total depravity of man? All right. One. Total depravity viewed extensively. Okay? Total depravity viewed extensively. It includes all persons at all times who are descended from Adam save Christ. Okay? It includes all persons at all times in the whole human race save Christ. All men are sinners and do sin, correct? And by, we're using that word man there generically. So we're told all men and women are sinners too, right? You understand. Don't mistake what I'm saying. All men and all women are sinners and do sin. Genesis 6:12, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Okay? Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. No one is the answer. Psalm 143, and do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Job 15, what is man that he should be pure, or he would who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, on Christ. Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So it extends to all people. And it's the same thing in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3. I'll just go through this quickly. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is in under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, and that every mouth be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole point of the law was to show you how sinful you were. All right, 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay? So, it is extended to every person, every man. 2F, all men are sinners at conception. We're not going to reread those passages, but We know those are true. You are born a sinner. Okay? You weren't born innocent. You were born a sinner. Now, you are innocent in the way you haven't done it personally, but your sin is on you, in you, through you, even as a baby. And it's if a child dies, I believe all children who die are given grace by God. And they are saved. But it's grace. They don't merit going to heaven. God graciously saves them. All right. So that's total depravity viewed extensively. Now, total depravity viewed intensively. Intensively. In every aspect and faculty of the nature of man, from center to circumference, man is sinful. The inherited pollution, the sin nature from one's parents pervades one's whole being. Every facet and faculty of man has been affected by the inherited sinful corruption and inclines man toward evil. Aren't you glad that the Lord reached down and got you? Because you could have never got out of it yourself. I mean, this should just be a marvel at grace. And I can't wait to get into the doctrine of salvation. I'm really tired of sin, honestly. Really tired of it. One more week of it. One more. Wish it would go away forever. Well, that has to wait till the rapture, I guess. All right. The mind of man is darkened by sin. His heart is corrupt and evil, and he is blind to spiritual truth. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The only one who can understand it is God. You know what? You listen to your heart, you get deceived. You got to listen to God. Your heart is not a good guide. Ephesians 4:17 through 19. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Isn't that a beautiful picture of man? No, that's a real picture of man. That's what we are, apart from grace. Romans 8:7-8. Because of the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, which just defeats all of the Catholic view of original sin and the Arminian view of original sin, right in that statement. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Not only is the nature of man wholly affected with evil, he's also lacking in righteousness. I want you to follow this statement of Pink. The natural man has not one iota of holiness in him. Rather, he is born with the seeds of every form of evil, radically inclined to sin. In our nature, we are vileness itself, black as hell. And unless a miracle of grace is worked in us, we must inevitably be damned for all eternity. It's not a case of a man's having a few imperfections. He's altogether polluted, an unclean thing with no soundness. Not only has man no holiness, but his heart is inveterably averse to it. He hates holiness. Almost all works, righteousness, cults, and false religion deny the total depravity of man. That's why they go for works. Man has to work, thereby enabling him to earn merit in some way and is standing before God, whether you're Jehovah's Witness or you're Mormon or you're Roman Catholic or you're Adventist. It's all works-oriented, and they have a defective theology of original sin, every one of them. 2F, the state of man is one of slavery to sin and Satan. John 8:34-44, Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Slave! You are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he's a liar and a father of lies. There's only two fathers people can have, ultimately. The Father in heaven, who's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil. Okay? That's just the way it is. Ephesians 2:3, formerly, I'm not going to read that whole one, you just already read it. But anyway, it ends up as children of wrath. Okay? Children of wrath. And you are, the phrase there, you are energized by the spirit of disobedience. Now working, uses the word, Greek word energeo, energizing them, working them, empowering them to do evil. Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no desire to do righteousness. You had no bounds on you in your sin. Titus 3:3, for we all also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Okay. The state of man is one of slavery to sin and to Satan. Then thirdly, the inherited sin nature leaves man with spiritual inability. Spiritual inability. All of these things that we're covering are found in those definitions of total depravity, by the way, so you can see that. All right, though the natural man is capable of accomplishing some kinds of natural acts of goodness, may perform civil good, may serve others in country with merit and distinction. There are sinners who deny God who have won the Medal of Honor. You know that? Yeah. They can do good, human good, humanly speaking, but it doesn't please God. It's not, God doesn't accept it as good. Just understand, humanly, completely unable to meet the demands of God's perfect law, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't want to. He is completely unable to do any spiritual good and cannot please God, continually falls short of God's glory, is completely unable to remedy his lost, condemned condition by himself. We already looked at this next verse. Romans 8, we already looked at that. He's not able to please God. Jeremiah 13:28, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? Then you also can do good who is accustomed to doing evil. You can't do it. Okay? The sinner just can't say, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and be good. He can't. He has to be born from above. Speaking of those who become children of God through faith, John clearly asserts God's will and work in the process of regeneration. Without God's work, man cannot come to him. John 1:13, who were born, this is you, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You were born because God decided. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So man, in his sin, is totally unable to come to God. God has to involve himself. You understand? God has to convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit, God has to does that. God has to call him to himself and empower him to receive that call. It's called the efficacious call. And he has to, and then he is enabled to believe, and then he is liberated by becoming a child of God. All right, so let's put this together. Roman Catholic view of original sin. The inherited corruption of the nature is only partial. It's a mere wound, not a deadness of the moral nature. Thus, man is capable of cooperating with the church and help him save himself. Who gets the credit for salvation? The church and the man together. You understand? The Arminian view. of original sin. The inherited corruption of the nature is the common inclination to evil. This inclination is not so dominating as to enslave the will. Thus, man has a free will and can seek God and voluntarily choose to follow him and be saved. Who gets the credit salvation? Well, God and the man together do. Biblical view of original sin. The inherited corruption of man's nature is total. He is born a sinner. Every aspect of his nature has been tainted, corrupted, stands under wrath, no ability to seek God or change himself toward righteousness. Thus, man is utterly dependent upon God to seek him, call him, enable him, order to be saved. Who gets the credit for salvation? God alone. God alone. This is why original sin is important, right? Because it's a these other views don't exalt God. They exalt man. They exalt the church. They exalt the sinner, the person. Oh, I was so wise to do this. So, you understand? Listen. Wisdom only comes after salvation, not before. God has to draw you. God has to grant it to you. God has to give it to you. You can't lift a pinky of yourself. Jesus said, I chose you, right? You didn't choose me, I chose you. And he did choose them. He did. And he called them. And then he equipped them. And that's exactly what he does with us. God in eternity chose his elect. And then God in time calls his elect. And then you understand. Without that call, the efficacious call. Now, I want you to go to Romans. Let me get my Bible. Go to Romans 8 for a minute. I got sidetracked, but this is the last chance I got today. All right. Romans 8. Verse 28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. Well, the predestining, the electing took place in eternity. The calling takes place in time. Okay? You're called in time. And these whom he called, he also justified. God calls you to salvation and you believe. And at the moment of faith, he justifies you, declares you righteous. And those whom he justified, he glorifies. Now, it's said in the past tense because it's so certain, it's as good as already happened. You're not glorified yet, but you will be. Do you understand? The whole process is under God's control. You didn't justify yourself. You didn't choose yourself. You didn't call yourself. You understand? You can't glorify yourself. God does it all. And that's the point of the biblical view of original sin. Man is utterly dependent on God to seek him, to call him, and enable him in order to be saved. And who gets the credit? God alone gets the credit. God alone. Not man. Not our church. You know, the church does not save you. No church has ever saved anyone, ever. Christ does. You understand? So, anyway, get that in your mind. That's a biblical view of original sin. Man is really a sinner, through and through in every part. He's dead in sin. He can't save himself. And God in grace reaches down and saves us and delivers us. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your word and these truths. And where they err in these doctrines, it affects how they affects thousands and thousands of people. Millions of people are misled to thinking that they're fine, and they're not. Their works cannot save them, and their church cannot save them, and they cannot save themselves. Only Christ. Only God. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.